Hello and welcome to our Bible study. This is part 45 in our series in Joseph, and we're almost to the end. We're in Genesis chapter 50. We're wrapping up the last chapter of the book of Genesis and the last account of Joseph here. And we left off with verse 14. I left off there, and we read, let's read verses 14 to 17 in Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Okay, so in verse 14, we see that Joseph and the brethren and the big group that came from Egypt have returned. They buried, we read this last time, talked about this last week, a big convoy from Egypt, including the elders of the house of Egypt and many important people from Egypt, were sent by Pharaoh to bury Jacob. And I speculated that this big attention came because it had only been about a decade since Joseph had saved their country, so to speak, and also made Egypt a great nation in relative respect to the other nations, because the other nations had to come and buy food from Egypt and made Egypt a very wealthy nation. And so it only been about a decade since that had happened, and so Joseph was now, or was still, a very important person. He's going to be declining in importance over time, but he's still a very important person. So when his father Jacob died, that would be a big deal. And so we saw at verse 14 how they finished the burial and they came back. And we talked about the burial being a picture of the fact that our bodies have the same hope of salvation, even when they sleep in the dust and become a corpse and return to the dust of the earth. They still have that same promise of salvation that our spirits have received when we're saved, in the typical language that we use, saying that someone's saved. Okay, and so then we're moving on to verse 15. They're back in Egypt now, and the 11 brothers would certainly fear retaliation. They figure that Joseph was nice to them while their father was there, but now that dad is gone, certainly Joseph will want revenge. This is how they think, and this is how the world thinks. And this is very common, that if you know, we had treated somebody very poorly, very bad, like they treated Joseph, and now the table's been turned, and certainly that person's going to want revenge, and they're going to take out revenge on us. This is how the world thinks. This is how they think. But this is not how the true believer thinks. The 11 brethren don't remember how Joseph had received them in love when he made himself known to them back in Genesis 45. That didn't register with them. They think like the world, and Joseph is a true believer, so he acts consistent with the kingdom of God, consistent with the fact that Christ forgave him. He knew the Savior, or knew that God was the Savior, and that God had forgiven him of his sins. So therefore, how could he not forgive his brethren for their sins, or anyone else for that matter? Now, back in Genesis 45, remember he had received them in love and didn't hold anything against them. We read in Genesis 45, we'll just review that really quickly. And they had forgotten this, or this didn't really register with them. But Joseph did receive them in love back in Genesis 45 here. We read, starting in verse 1 of Genesis 45, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before them all that stood by him, and he cried, Cause every man to go out from me." And this is when he was trying to work on taking Benjamin. This is one thing about him. He was trying to work on taking Benjamin so he could have his full brother with him. And finally, Judah said, "Take me. You can't. If you take Benjamin, our dad is going to die. He won't be able to take it anymore. Take me. Let me go in bondage instead of Benjamin." And so that great appeal by Judah was too much for him, and so he couldn't emotionally refrain himself anymore. Continuing with verse 2, here's Joseph. "He wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? and his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brethren, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now you see the love and the biblical, or the understanding of the true believer, that God is sovereign here in the forgiveness, that he has forgiven them. He's recognized that God, he said that several times in what I just read, recognized that God is sovereign and God is in charge. And finally, God was guiding the events to send him ahead of time to make preparation for this time of famine. And so he doesn't think like the world thinks, like the 11 brethren think, that about revenge. He thinks like the kingdom of God, which is we are to forgive one another. As Christ has forgiven us, we are to forgive others. Or how can I not forgive others if Christ has forgiven me such a big debt? The debt I owe him is way more than any debt that anyone else owes me. How can I not forgive my neighbor when Christ has forgiven me? And he goes on in verse 9, Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And so he goes on, and you see by this language that he has forgiven them, that he wants to love them as we are to love our family. And he's showing great love to them, and he doesn't hold any revenge. And they had forgotten about this, or they didn't believe it, or whatever. And so they're nervous. And during those 17 years, I'm sure he continued to show that kind of love to them. But they're afraid. They're afraid that that somehow this was tied into Dad being around. And now that Dad's gone, they're going to be in big trouble. It is a little interesting, as we saw earlier on. Joseph did speak a little roughly with them, and this is a little, remember this back in Genesis 42:7, we read there some studies back that he spake rough unto them. In Genesis 42:7, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And then verse 30 of the same chapter, when they're recounting to their father Jacob, the man who is lord of the land spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. So this also could have factored in a little bit. Joseph's roughness with them is kind of a curiosity. He was somehow testing them and working out apparently his own desires to have his full brother Benjamin with him. And so maybe that factored into it a little bit. Into that, but even so, his desire was to have Benjamin and not to plan any evil against them. So maybe they got a little nervous. But let's go back to Genesis 50 verse 15, and we read there, and this is their thinking here, the brothers thinking. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us, or return to us, all the evil which we did unto him. And they said that Joseph will hate them. And this is completely understandable from the world's perspective. They sold him as a slave into Egypt. This is forcing him to a horrible life. If we think about how slaves, they're just property, and there's no sense of decency with them, and he could be very much mistreated and have a very horrible life as a slave. And so it's natural the way the world responds. You treated me like this, I will hate you, and I'm going to get revenge if I can. But this is not the thinking of the true believer. This is the thinking of the true believer is love your enemies and to forgive. If your Father in heaven has forgiven you, how can you not forgive another person? And so the rule of the kingdom of God is forgiveness, and this is one of the most important things we want to gather from this lesson of Joseph, is that God has set this up as a good example, a real life example of forgiveness, and each of us can apply this. I can apply it in my own situations, and I don't think there's any of us that doesn't have these kind of things that we have to work on. Remember that if Christ has forgiven us, how can we not forgive others? If somebody's done something to me, or somebody's done something to you, have they done anything to you, or has anyone done anything to me anywhere near what the brethren of Joseph did to him? And I'd have to assert that no, none of us have been sold as a slave and mistreated and such and such. And none of us have been, any of us are believers, how much Christ has forgiven us is way more than anything that we could ever return by forgiving others. This word hatred, for example, in verse 15 is the same word hatred. It's not used a whole lot of times, but it's the same word hatred used to talk about Esau's feeling with Jacob. It's interesting. It's only used a few times in the Bible. But you go back to Genesis 27:41 here. You read there. And this is when Jacob stole the blessing. His mom put him up to it, and it was the wrong thing to do. God had planned to give him the blessing, but God could have worked that out in many, many different ways. And so God worked through that sinful action, but nevertheless, and it was no sin on God's part, but he worked through it. But nevertheless, that never justifies sin on our part. God would have gotten the blessing to Jacob some other way. But anyways, Genesis 27:41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." And this gets into what we read in the book of 1 John, where it talks about if we hate our fellow brother, we're a murderer, because he has murder in his heart. Remember, the sin begins in the heart. A sin of the heart is like a sin of action. It is still a sin. And so Esau hated him. And that's the world's response. You mistreated me. I'm going to hate you. I'm going to get back to you. But that's all wrong. That the rule of the kingdom of God is that forgiveness. And that's something for me to remember all the time. And that's something for all of us to remember. Esau is a man of the world, so you expect that. Joseph is a man of God, so he works by a different set of rules. He doesn't hate his brethren. In fact, Joseph returned love to them for their mistreatment. Also, going back to Genesis 50, verse 15, we see the word requite. He will, in talking about Joseph, will certainly requite us. And this is the word that's normally translated return. Again, they're thinking like the world thinks, and this is very common. This is how the world operates. We have to be careful that we don't operate this way also. You know, if somebody says something unkind to me or otherwise provoking, there's a tendency to want to return evil for evil. And this is the way the world thinks. This is the world's solution. But Joseph gives God's solution. They delivered evil to him. They were evil to him. He returned good on the other hand. And this is what God's program is for us. And they're thinking like the world. This is how the world operates. If you do something bad to me, I'm going to do something bad in return to you. Whether it's something you say something bad to me, I'm going to say something bad back to you, or whatever it is. But Joseph operates by the rules of the kingdom of God, which is forgiveness. We don't return. We overcome evil with good. And we'll look at that verse in Romans 12 later on. But we return good instead of evil. Don't operate like the world operates. Now, one passage that gets into this kind of thinking, or the right biblical thinking, is 1 Peter 2. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 18. Okay, we read there, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, or the evil. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And this is like Joseph. he had a good conscience towards God and suffered wrongfully, or the Lord Jesus Christ suffered wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? In other words, I've done bad, and now I'm being chastised about for it, and what's the big deal if I take that patiently? I deserve that. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable for with God. And we see the example of Joseph, that he was mistreated, and yet he took it patiently. And this is acceptable with God. He did well. Joseph did well. He never did anything that deserved. He never, you know, broke any laws or anything like that, or did anything that's you know, evil that would deserve a kind of punishment like that. And yet he was buffeted. He suffered, and he took it patiently. This is acceptable to God. And this is also the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to use him as the example, that he served God faithfully and was mistreated in this world. And of course, he never sinned, but he bore the believer's sins. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so this is a very useful passage at verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, that we were called to be representatives of the kingdom of God in a very sinful world, in a world that's very much against the gospel, and in a world that if we do serve Christ like Joseph did, or, you know, following these rules, we will be noticed, and then we will be a witness by our actions. And so we are called to not only be a witness by what we speak, but also by our actions, that people can see Christ in us, that we don't operate like the world. And you could see Christ in Joseph, he doesn't operate like the world. And so we were called unto that, and Christ gave us an example of his 3.5-year earthly ministry, how he was mistreated, and yet he still returned love and followed the law of God. And then, of course, when he made payment for sin, that he suffered for sins that he never committed himself. And also, verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And so that's very important. That's I'm going to return. That's how people return, is I've been reviled, I will revile back. That's returning evil for evil. That's requiting, like their talk, like the brethren are talked about. That's how the world operates. And when he suffered, the Lord Jesus, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so this is a very good passage that talks about this. Another place where we find this teaching is in Romans 12. Let's turn over to Romans 12, starting in verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And that would apply to Joseph, apply to our Lord Jesus, that he was persecuted by his brethren in the sense that they mistreated him while he was there, 17 years old and younger, and also they persecuted him by sending him to Egypt. He blessed them. He didn't curse them. And this is what our Lord Jesus did, and this is the role model for us. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Again, return to no man evil for evil. So don't return evil. If our neighbor is evil or our family is evil to us, return good. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And that's an important rule. As much as you can, other people who may not like you no matter what you do, but as much as you can, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And that ties into later on some of the things we read about Joseph, is that that he recognizes he's not in the place of God. If there's any wrongdoing or any vengeance or anything that should happen, well, that's vengeance is God. He will take care of that. We are to return good for evil. And the reason God is responsible for that is that the Bible declares, he is the judge of all the earth. We are not to judge our fellow man. The Christ is the judge of all the earth. That is his job. And so therefore, vengeance is his. He will repay whatever needs to be repaid. We're not to do it. And it goes on, if thine enemy be hungry, feed him. If he thirst, give him. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that last statement is a very important statement, is to overcome evil with good. And this is what Joseph did, is that he overcame the evil of his brethren with good. And he did not return evil for evil, but he overcame evil with good. And if we practice good, if we practice being good to others, we can overcome a whole lot of evil by being good one to another. Now it's interesting, verse 20, you might think, well, I'm going to feed my enemy, I'm going to thirst, give him drink, and then somehow, you know, he's going to have something bad, heap coals of fire on his head, so I'm going to bring additional judgment on him. So this is, so somehow verse 20 makes us think that it's that it's going to end up in judgment upon others. In fact, this is a quotation from Proverbs 25. Let's turn over to Proverbs 25. There's even a comment in Proverbs 25 that God did not quote here, back here in Romans 12. But we read in Proverbs 25, starting in verse 21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and Jehovah shall reward thee. He gives a little bit more information here about Jehovah shall reward thee. And so we wonder if this statement in Romans 12 or Proverbs 25 is somehow a negative thing. And maybe we're assigning additional wrath of God to that person. But our job in this world is to publish the gospel that people might be saved. And that those that are already saved might be built up in the Word of God. And I believe there's a different answer to heaping coals on the fire, coals of fire on the head. And that comes from Isaiah 6. Let's turn over to Isaiah 6. I think this gives us the definition of how, or gives us help in understanding what God is saying here. Let's turn over to Isaiah 6. When Isaiah sees a vision of Jehovah God and responds the way that we should be responding. We read in Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. And this is, verse 5 is a very important statement that Isaiah recognizes when he sees the glory of God and the holiness of God. He recognizes that even as a true believer, he's a miserable sinner. And we don't see God in a vision like that today, but what we see that same vision in a sense on the pages of the Bible. If we are really seriously reading the Bible and prayerfully reading the Bible and humbly coming to the Bible, then this, the response of verse 5 is a response that should happen to us. Woe is us, for we are undone, because we are a people of unclean lips, and we also dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen, our eyes have seen on the pages of the Bible, the King, Jehovah of hosts. And that's what really should cause us to be humble by this. And the result is given in verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal or a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And so I believe this is the direction that we are to get some help on this, is to see that live, that hot coal, that burning coal, purged away his sins. He was touched by that hot coal. And this ties into what we read in Mark chapter 10. We need one little block here, another piece of information here. Mark chapter 10. Because that burning coal represents the wrath of God. But yet it touched it, that wrath of God touched his lips and purged his lips. And we could see the tie-in between lips, because he says he is a man of unclean lips. And that's just one part of our sin, but that's a big part of it. The sin of our speech. And that touched with that hot burning coal purged away that sins of that sins of speech. Because he says here, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sins purged. And so that burning coal, which represents the wrath of God, or Christ, who's the judge who brings the wrath of God, purged away his sins. And I think we get help in understanding this in Mark 10:35. We read there, And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And this, I quoted this verse in another study recently, and it shows that how they got swapped, and how we can swap. We can think in our mind, Lord Jesus, we would that thou shouldest do for us or for me whatsoever I desire. And that's not the right attitude. We should say, Lord Jesus, we would that we shouldest do for you whatsoever you shall desire. Anyways, going on with this reading, so it's one thing to keep in mind that we can, my point of that was that we can get distracted and think too much about what God can do for us, and rather than asking, Lord, help us to do what you want us to do for you. Verse 36, And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? In other words, can you go through this wrath of God experience that I'm about to go through? And they said unto him, We can. Of course they couldn't. But Christ's answer is interesting. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And so this is the way I think we have to understand verse 39 here, is that they were in Christ. They were in Christ as he was drinking of that cup of the wrath of God and being washed with the baptism of fire, the baptism of the fires of hell, making payment for sins that were washing away the sins of the believers that were laid upon him. And because he was doing it on behalf of the true believers, that it was like they are drinking of that cup, and they are being washed with that baptism of fire also. And I think this is the idea of the fire, the coal, that coal that was placed on the lips of Isaiah purged away his sin symbolically, because he was purged of sin by the fires of hell, but he didn't literally experience them. Christ, he was in Christ while Christ was experiencing them. So like what Jesus said to James and John and in Mark 10, is that you will drink of that cup, you will be baptized with that baptism, is they were in him, because their sins were laid upon him when he was enduring that payment. I think this is the same idea, that wrath of God represented by that hot coal purged away the sin, because Isaiah was in Christ while Christ was enduring that hot coal. And I think that's the answer of heaping the coals on his head, is that that we are bringing we are effectively being a witness of the gospel, as in Romans 12. If we follow those principles, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. And really, the the food that we want to provide him is the bread of life, the drink, or the waters of the gospel, like Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, then that's like ministering to him the gospel. If he's hungry, feed him with the bread of life, the gospel. If he's thirsty, give him drink of the waters of life, the living water, the waters of the gospel, the word of God. And then you're heaping coals of fire on his head. You are bringing him through the fires of hell in Christ, where Christ endured those. He's receiving that same thing that Isaiah received, which was the purging of his sins by that hot coal. This man received the hot coals of the wrath of God in Christ. Christ endured it, but he was in him when Christ saves him, and he is like purging away his sins. And I think that's the answer to Romans 12:20. Well, let's go back to Genesis 50 here. So we saw a few passages that talk about how we are to do what Joseph did, to forgive others. If we've been forgiven by Christ, how can we not forgive others? And also not to return evil for evil, but return good for evil. If somebody says something evil to me, I'm going to return anything, return good. But certainly don't return evil. Okay, so going back to we covered this, Genesis 50, verse 15. They recognize their evil. And then verses 16 and 17, they send a messenger. They send a messenger to Joseph. We read that in verse 16. They sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died. And they give the command. They sent a messenger. Now, it could be they didn't go themselves, that maybe it was easier for them not to go. It also may be the reason they sent a messenger is it could have sent one of them as a messenger, but it could be they were in the land of Goshen, and Joseph was more where the Egyptians were because he was ruling them. That's a possibility. Nevertheless, one of them could have been the messenger, but it is interesting they sent a messenger instead of going. And they said here in verse 17, for that Jacob their father had said, okay, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, quote, they said their father said, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And that's apparently where the father statement stops, because you notice they kind of switch pronouns halfway through. So apparently they're quoting their father, saying, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And that's the end of the quotation. They're in the Hebrew language, or the original Greek language, there's no quotation marks and none of this punctuation. You have to determine by context where a quotation would stop. And so if Jacob had said that statement, it would have seemed more logical for him to have said it directly to Joseph, because he commanded Joseph in relationship to his burial. Why not give this command also? You know, forgive your brethren. And I suspect this message might have been made up. It seems like a response to verse 15. They believe in Genesis 50, verse 15. They said, Joseph, peradventure, hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And so it could be that they kind of stretched this a little bit and made this up. After all, this is the way the world operates. They know that now father's gone and Joseph was a man of the world. He would get revenge. You know, if my brother, the world thinks if my brother did me wrong, I will get revenge. Or if somebody does something wrong to me, I will get revenge. This is the way the world thinks. And so they probably thought that he was just limited because dad was there, and now that dad is gone, he will get revenge. But this again is how the world thinks. This is not how a true believer thinks. Joseph is a true believer, so he does not operate that way. Now we do see that Joseph wept in verse 17. At the end there it says, and Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And probably the reason he wept is that he loved them and he had forgiven them, and this is something in the past now, and it was sad for him that they brought this up again. It could be that way. Like, for example, if you go back to Genesis 46 verse 28, he wept when he saw his father. Genesis 46 verse 28, and Judah sent, and he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a great while. He wept because he had a great love for his father and hadn't seen him for all those years. He was 39 years old, hadn't seen him for 22 years. And so he had a great love for him. And so he, at times he wept because he had a great love for his family members. And so that might be the reason, that probably is the reason why he wept in Genesis 50 verse 17, is that he had a great love for his brethren, and they are bringing up this issue, and he's completely forgiven them, and he's sad that they're bringing that up. So let's go on to the next verse, verse 18, and we read there, and his brethren, I'm in Genesis 50 verse 18, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. Okay, so they fell down before him, recognizing that he ruled over them. They even said, we are your servants. This is a fulfillment of the dreams they had 39 years ago. He had dreams back when he was 17 years old. Now he's 56. And those dreams gave that same information. They said that your brethren will bow down to you. Genesis 37, verse 5. Let's turn to that. Genesis 37, verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. So that hatred's been building. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood up round about, and made obeisance to my sheaves. So this is a very parallel fitting. This was fulfilled in a very literal way. Earlier on when they came into Egypt, but here it's they're openly acknowledging it that he is their Lord. And continue on with verse 8, and his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And you see that their hatred is there. Their hatred is built up. They are hating him. And also, this is the fulfillment of this dream 39 years later, fulfilled in a very literal way. They are acknowledging that he is ruling over them and that they are his servants. And so that provided earthly fulfillment. And it was, in a sense, fulfilled earlier, 17 years earlier, when they came into Egypt. But now they are openly acknowledging it. Okay, and so in one sense, this is the earthly fulfillment of these dreams. But, of course, the important eternal fulfillment is the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he is the one to whom all the family of God, and both the eternal and corporate, and actually all mankind, for that matter, will bow down before him. And those dreams back in Genesis 37 that we looked at really are fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Before whom the whole family of God, not only the 12 brethren, but also Jacob and Rachel, his mother, and the whole family of God will bow down before. And that goes along with that other dream where the sun and the moon also bow down before Joseph. Okay, let's move on with verse 19. Let's read verses 19 through 21. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. Okay, the first thing we want to notice is, he says, am I in the place of God? And sometimes the word place is translated like stead, like the son reigned in the stead of his father, the king. And this is the sense, it has the sense of office or job function. And this is really, Joseph is asking a rhetorical question, a question for which the answer is implied. And the answer is no, he's not in the place or job function of God. And we are We are not in the place or job function of God, that God is the judge of all the earth. He is not to make a judgment. We are not to make a judgment of others. We are not in the place of God. And it's interesting, the same kind of language is used in another setting in Genesis 30. In Genesis 30, where Jacob uses the same kind of language with Rachel. And we read in Genesis 30, verses 1 and 2, "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, Give me children, or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in God's stead?" The same word, "who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And so this helps, gives us some understanding of this, is that was Jacob in the place or the office of God to withhold the children? And of course the answer is no. That was God's job function to give the children. And in the same way, it was God's job function, God's place, God's job function, God's office to bring judgment. And so Joseph is reminding them, am I in the place of God to bring judgment? Am I in the place of God? Fear not, am I in the place of God to bring judgment upon you for your sins? If there's any sins, anything that you have done wrong, am I in God's position to do that? And the answer is no, that I'm not to do that. If you've done wrong, God is the judge. And that reminds us of Romans 12 that we read earlier, where it said, God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and that we are not to recompense evil for evil. If we're going to recompense anything, recompense good for evil, and that we overcome evil with good, that we are not in God's place to bring judgment. In other words, if we've been mistreated, we can make the application to ourselves. If we have been mistreated, are we to go about and bring vengeance? You know, that person has mistreated me, I'm going to get back at them. Or it's not our job. If there's some justice to be done, God will handle that. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And Joseph recognizes this, that he's not in God's place, nor is it his job function to bring judgment upon these brothers. And that understanding would go along with his statement, "Fear not." You don't have to fear me. Don't fear me that I'm going to bring vengeance against you. You should fear God. We're all to fear God. But because we know that he is the judge of all the earth, and that only by his mercy can we be saved, or are we saved. But we are not to fear men, and he's telling them, "Fear not, don't fear me. I'm not in the place of God to bring judgment." There is a similar statement in Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18 that talks about that we are not to that we are to forgive others, and we are not to hold a grudge against them. Leviticus 19:18. Here it says, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Jehovah." And that's given the same kind of statement, not to forgive. Joseph was not in the place of God to execute vengeance. You and I are not in the place of God to execute vengeance. If somebody's done something wrong, that's not for me to get back at them. That's between them and God, or it's between them and the local authorities, because God has raised up governmental authorities to execute judgment in this world. And so he recognizes that he was not in the place of God in any of these things. He was not in the place of God. He was not the one who made him prime minister of Egypt. He was not the one that caused the drought. He's not the one that arranged everything so his brethren would come to Egypt. This was all God's doing. And he recognized that he was not in the place of God in any of these things, that this is all God's doing. And this is very useful to recognize the sovereignty. And we read earlier how he did recognize that God was in charge. He knew that God was the one that had done all these things. And we again think about his forgiving, that he forgave. And there's a few other passages on forgiving that I wanted to throw forward, because the big theme of Joseph is forgiving here. And for example, we read in Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, that's like putting up with one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And that is an important thing, is that we are to be forgiving one towards another, and forbearing, putting up one with another, and long-suffering, patient. And so this is a very good passage. You could spend a lot of time just thinking about these verses I just read, is that all of us could, is that we are to forgive one another. And this represents like Joseph, that he was merciful and kind to them, and he was humble. We humbly asked Pharaoh's household to ask Pharaoh if he could go up, and he was patient, long-suffering in all these things. He was putting up and he forgiving. So he's a good example of that. And another passage on prayer is on forgiving and prayer is in Matthew 6. We're familiar with this, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. Matthew 6, starting in verse 10. This is the Lord's Prayer. Remember, verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. If ye forgive, and it goes on here, it gives more information, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so if we are not forgiving, then that means we have not been forgiven, and those trespasses that we will do tomorrow will not be forgiven. And so forgiveness is a big part of this prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. It's a model on how to pray, and a lot of it is associated with forgiveness. If the principle is, if God has forgiven me, he has saved me, and he indwells me, and it works in me to will and to do of his good purpose, and I'm able to forgive others. Also, another principle is, if I have been forgiven of all the sins I have done, how can I not forgive other people? And so this is a big principle that we want to keep in mind, is about the forgiveness. And Joseph demonstrated this principle. And next time we'll start with verse 20 in Genesis 50. We'll start looking at verse 20 here. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And so we'll take a look at that verse. But now we finish for this time. We want to open it up. If anybody has a question or comment, you can raise your hand. If you want to make a comment or question about the Bible study or anything else, you're invited to raise your hand at this point. We'll probably finish up Joseph next week, Genesis 50, and then we'll get on to a new subject. Okay, we read here, the timeline of the crying by the woman in Judges 14 is confusing. The riddle of Samson. Okay, do you want to give which verses you specifically wanted to look at in Judges 14. Maybe you could type those verses in on that, and that would specifically which verses. Judges 14, and could you like maybe mention verse 12? Okay, let's take a look at that. And the Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you, if you can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then will I give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garment, 30 change of garments. Yeah, I kind of remember this one, and then what, that's good, and then what verse seemed to be confusing about this? They came on the last day, let's see, and then what is, she wept before him the 7 days in verse 17, they were given 7 days to figure out the riddle, but after 3 days they could not expound it. Okay, yeah, Okay, let's see. You gave verse 12, and then he said, if you cannot declare it, you have to give me the changes. And he said then, and gave him the riddle in verse 14. And it came to pass, and they could not expound it in 3 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee. Okay, I think I'm... Okay, and then on the seventh day, they threatened the wife. But verse 17 says she wept the 7 days. This is interesting, yeah. On the seventh day, it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband, they may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so? And then we read here in verse 16, okay, then Samson's wife weeps before Samson, okay? And then in verse 17, she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it came to pass on the seventh day, he told her, and then the men of the city. So it does seem confusing, but here's how it could be. Here's how it could be, is that, how do you fit all of this together? Because it appears like they tried for 3 days, they couldn't expound it. Then we read that they came to her on the seventh day and threatened, okay, that we're going to burn you and your father, we burn you and your father's house with fire. Then we read that she wept before him the whole 7 days. So how does this all fit together? Well, it could fit together this way, is that from day one, they went to his wife, and in parallel with going to his wife, they also were trying on their own for 3 days. So they've been, you know, they go day one, they go to his wife, but they also work on it day one, and day two they go to his wife, and day two they're working on it. By the time they get to day three, they've given up trying to get it on their own, but they continue to go to his wife, and maybe during that time they're raising the bar with the wife. You know, you got to help us out, we're Philistines here, we got to get this guy and this and that. And finally the seventh day they're coming down to the wire, and now they've given their ultimate challenge. Now if you don't tell us, we're going to burn you and your father's house. You know, before we were offering the carrot maybe, and now we're going to burn you guys up if you don't do it. So now they're using the stick. And ever since they went to her on the first day, she went to him, and she's been weeping before him. But now the seventh day, they're under a lot of pressure. They pressure her with burning, and then she pressures him more, and then finally he tells her on the seventh day. So that explanation I gave is one possible explanation, which fits what God wrote here. But this is an example of how God doesn't, he tells you the things he wants to tell you in a passage, and everything he tells you is true, but sometimes he doesn't tell you everything, and so there's some details he's left out, so there's different possibilities. What I said is probably the way it has to go, something like that. But God doesn't tell you. He tells you what he wants you to know specifically, and sometimes he doesn't tell you everything that you'd like to know. But there's no contradiction. For example, we read in verse 15, and it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee with thy father's house with fire. Now, when we read verse 15, it gives us the impression that that's the first time that they talked to her, but it may not be the first time. They probably started with day one talking to her as well, but it may be by the time you get to the seventh day, they raise the stakes so high, now we're going to burn you guys up. So I think that might be the answer on that one. Okay, but that's a good question. What is the sitting on Christ's left or right side in Mark? Oh, okay. Yeah, in Mark 10:37. In fact, we were just talking about this in our family. Mark 10:37. He says, and they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit on thy one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye... Okay, then he said... I want to get down here, but to sit on my right hand or on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them to whom it's prepared. Yeah, so that's a good question. We read, I think, in Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 2 that Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father, and he's sitting at the right hand of God. And so the right hand is like the preferred position. And so I think Like, for example, Jesus said that all that the Father giveth to me will come unto me. And so the way the salvations program is worked out is there are certain that have been given to Christ by the Father, and then Christ had to make payment for their sins and apply the salvation to them. And I think that this is the Father's authority, that he is the one that's picked those that will become saved and given them to Christ. Now, whether they sit on his right hand or his left hand is not specified here, whether the true believers sit on Christ's right hand or left hand. But I think Christ has submitted himself unto the Father, and so when he says, "But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared," well, that is, it's not his to give, because it's the Father's to give, who will sit on his right hand or who will sit on his left hand. And I think that he's pointing to the Father. Let's see, somebody else added a verse here. Thank you for adding that verse. Let's go take a look at those verses. Okay, and they were added here, Matthew 19:27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all." Okay, and Jesus, verse 28, "Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in his throne, glory, shall also sit upon 12 thrones." Yeah, so that's a good verse. They'll be sitting on thrones. We the true believers sit on thrones because we're kings, because we are sons of the King. That doesn't say the right hand or the left hand. Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh, why grant to sit with me in my throne?" Even those are very good verses. And so maybe it kind of ties in. It doesn't say right hand or left hand, but the right hand or left hand here it may be answered by those verses that were given. I think those are good verses, but it's not his authority to give. I think that's because the Father is the one that's given those to the Son. I think he's emphasizing it's the Father that has given those to be saved, and it's his authority, not mine authority. But I think the big point of this passage is that, number one, they were asking the wrong thing. They shouldn't have been asking for that. And number two, you shouldn't ask for that, because you can't drink the cup that I drink of, but in reality you will drink it because I'm drinking it on your behalf. So I hope that helps out a little bit. If God inspired the whole Bible, then how could Genesis 17:50 be made up? Genesis 50:17 be made up? Oh, okay, you're responding to what I said in the study today. Genesis 50:17. Okay, I'm glad you asked that. How could Genesis 50:17 be made up? Okay, in other words, the brethren said that, and I said, well, maybe it's a possibility that they lied. It's possible they could have lied to Joseph. Now, people, the whole Bible is from God, and God quotes, like, for example, God quotes when Satan lied to Eve. Okay, Satan, and said in Genesis 3, "Through the serpent thou shalt not surely die." And that was a statement that was an accurate quotation. It was a lie. It was an accurate quotation, though. And because Satan said to, in Genesis 3:4, "The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." And that was a big fat lie. They did die. And they did die that day. But that was, it's the word of God, because God accurately quoted what the devil said. And the same way here is, I was speculating a little bit, but these brethren might have kind of stretched the truth a little bit, or they might have told a lie. Their father may have not said that to them, in which case God has accurately quoted what they said. In any case, this is what they did say because God put it in there. Okay, any other questions or comments? I appreciate those. So that's a good question. The question was, so not all of the conversations are necessarily directly from God. Well, we have to understand what your question is in the right sense, is that for example, in Genesis 3:4, the devil lied. That was a conversation between Eve and the devil, or the serpent, And that's an accurate, what we read in the Bible is an accurate accounting of what happened, and it's what God wants us to know. But God certainly didn't make the devil, didn't put those words in the devil's mouth. God is not involved with that sin. The devil did it of himself, but God accurately recorded that that conversation. I know where you're getting at. I know what you're getting at. I think I know where you're going with this, but that statement, Genesis 3:4, thou shalt surely not die, is a big fat lie, but it's a very important part of the whole gospel message, how they fell into sin, but it was the devil's sin. I'm talking non-lies. Okay, non-lies, other statements. Well, I guess we have to look at it verse by verse, and we know that everything in the Bible is true and trustworthy, and it could be that God moved the person to say this, or it could be that God just recorded what they said. But everything is important, and it ties into the gospel, and God has guided it. And we just, I think, have to look at each verse on a verse by verse basis, and it's all very important. And God recorded it for that reason. Whether God necessarily moved some individual to say it this way is a little bit. We have to look at each verse on each case, but it's all recorded and it's all true and trustworthy from God. But if you had a specific verse, you could bring that up sometime. Any more thought on this point, or anybody else? If not, that takes care of our study for today. We appreciate everybody coming. Next week, I think we'll be able to finish up Joseph, and we'll move into another topic of study after that. I appreciate all of your patience in the Joseph study, and also the theme of forgiveness. We started out with the study. I spent a little time talking about forgiveness, and at the end, we're seeing the forgiveness again, and that's a big theme. We want to try to apply that this week. Is to be forgiving of others. If there's something, you know, something I can learn out of this study, or any of us can learn out of this study, is to try to apply these ideas in our daily walk with the Lord, and that's something that we could certainly, there'll be opportunity to forgive others this coming week for each one of us. But right now, we will close the study, and thank you all for coming, and we'll see you next week, Lord willing.